a letter that had been written by the Corinthians to the Apostle Paul. And what's interesting is Paul is responding to real-life questions that people had 2,000 years ago. He's also responding to real-life questions that we have today. They're very similar. And Paul had some very harsh and difficult things to say, and we're going to see as we continue in the book of Corinthians, now next week we're going to begin the Lenten series, so we're going to be jumping to 1 Corinthians 15, and then we'll come back to chapter 9 and pick up where we're leaving off today. But we're going to see that he's got some pretty difficult things to say as well in the rest of this book. But I also hope that you will see that as we look through this book that he continually points people to Christ. The last 2 weeks we have been talking about sexual sin. And some of you may have walked out of here feeling as though you had spiritual surgery without any anesthesia. Some of you may have walked out of here feeling like spiritual worms convicted by the need to repent. My hope is that you left clinging to the righteousness of Jesus that is offered to us instead. Now today, as I said, we've been talking about sexual sin, and today in chapter 8, Paul introduces the topic he says now that with that phrase, now concerning, the typical way he introduces in that topic, he writes, now concerning food sacrificed to idols. Now, since we've been talking about sexual sin the last couple of weeks, you may be saying now as we read today's passage, yes, you know, I've got this one down. There's no problem here. I've never been tempted even one time to eat food sacrificed to an idol. You may be thinking that you don't need to listen today. You may be taking your iPad and switching over to your grocery list or your calendar. But before you do that, before you do that, let me just say that this passage actually has a lot to say to us today. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the opportunity to study these passages all week. And I am convicted that I am such a hypocrite. It's so easy to stand here and to preach and to say that we are to live this way, and it's a different thing to do that consistently. Lord, I stand before my brothers and sisters as one who desperately needs your forgiveness more than most. And Lord, I pray that you would speak to us today through your Holy Spirit. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the middle of the second century, about 150 years after Christ rose from the dead, a man by the name of Pausanias, he traveled, he walked across Greece, and he kept a journal. And we actually still have that journal today. He kept a journal of what he saw as he traveled around Greece. It's fascinating. At one point in his journal, he describes what he saw when he came to Corinth. Specifically, he describes what he saw when he came to the central marketplace in Corinth. It is fascinating. Pausanias wrote about seeing temples and statues that had been built in honor of Dionysus, Artemis, Apollos, Hermes, Zeus, and the other gods. And he said that these temples were around and near each other. And alongside of one of these temples in the public square, alongside one of the temple walls, there were built two general markets. And then across this very narrow street, he said, there was a fish and meat market straight across the street from one of these local temples. And what we need to understand is we have a historical account of what he saw. And this was actually pretty typical of most cities and towns in the ancient Near East. There was a reason that the town square existed. There was a reason that the temples were there, and there was a reason why the markets were there. There's a reason why the meat markets are there as well. You see, these temples were places of worship, and there were lots of them, lots of different ones. People could come to these temples, and they could pray, and they could sacrifice to the gods on these high holy days. And on these pagan holidays, they could come and they could sacrifice to these gods. But these temples, it's important to understand that these temples also served as sort of like community centers. These temples were a place that people could use when they had large family gatherings or community celebrations. These temples were places where you could celebrate grandma's 80th birthday. They were places where you could celebrate somebody's wedding. They were places where you could celebrate a family reunion. And so they would sacrifice on these high holy days, but they would also make sacrifices, like the holy days, they would also make sacrifices during these special occasions. These special occasions were almost always accompanied by a sacrifice. People would bring either a goat or a lamb or some type of animal, and they would sacrifice it. And then they would have this celebration. Now, the meat was usually divided into four different ways. Now, some of the meat was burned on the altar. It was sacrificed. And then some of the meat was consumed by the priests. It was for their consumption. And then some of the meat was sold in the local markets. Hence, that's why it's across the street from the temples. That's where these meat markets got their product. And I did find something else this week. It sounds like some of these temples, these priests dabbled in the restaurant business as well. I thought that was fascinating. If you look at some of the diagrams of the old temples, they actually have rooms for dining alongside with the community centers. Now, so they were used for sacrifice, for the priests to eat, and some of the meat was sold in the market, and then some of the meat was given back to the families or to the people for the community celebration or for the family celebration. Now, we come to church on typically Sunday mornings, and then sometimes we will go out to dinner together. We'll meet at the Red Elephant, or we'll meet at Crispers or some restaurant in town. And these two events are completely separate for us. We worship, and then we go and we have a meal. We have fellowship together. But for those people who lived in the ancient Near East, eating at the local temple was sort of like eating at one of the local restaurants for us. It was part of the social fabric. It's where you dine together. But it was more than just fellowship that was going on there. You see, eating this meat was inherently tied to the worship of false gods. Worship and eating for us is completely separate. But for them, worshiping and eating went together. Eating was part of the worship in ancient Eastern religions. Eating the meat was how the benefits of the sacrifice was passed on to you. It's how you united yourself, or it's how you communed with that particular god. If you wanted to receive the blessing of the sacrifice, you ate part of the meat. Now, for new Christians in Corinth, walking away from these institutions was part of their faith journey. When they came to Jesus, when they came to trust that Jesus was God, they had to walk away from these temple services. They had to walk away from eating this meat. And it's understandable that those who grew up with these religious systems refused to stop buying the meat at the market, because it had been sacrificed to an animal. It's understandable that they stopped dining at these temples that served this sacrificed meat. But doing this did not come without a cost. You need to understand that making that sacrifice, making that break from this false religion didn't come without a cost. Those who grew up with these deeply held superstitions were torn. But going to the temples, participating in the celebrations, and eating the meat had become a violation of their conscience. It's something that they had walked away from when they became Christians. Now think about this. The consequences were pretty serious. If you were part of the lower class, if you were poor, you knew meat almost exclusively as an ingredient in pagan religious celebrations. If there was a family get-together or a community celebration that was held, they would sacrifice an animal, and everybody, including the poor, would get a piece of meat. It was fairly rare for them to have that. It was free. It tasted good, and it was nutritious. It was good for you physically. If there was a pagan high holy day going on, and there were lots of sacrifices taking place, there was lots of meat available, and because it's perishable, it's sort of like strawberries about another 3 weeks from now. Strawberries start out at $35 a flat. In about 2 or 3 weeks, they're going to be about $4 a flat. because it was perishable, meat was readily available, and it was during these high holy days when there was so much sacrifice going on. It was the only time that some poor people could afford to purchase meat. If you were poor, it was difficult to pass on these rare opportunities of these gatherings and these times of year to pass upon this meat, even though it had been sacrificed to certain gods. We need to understand that not only did you not get meat, refusing to eat, refusing to participate in these family celebrations, refusing to participate and come to these community celebrations was to cut oneself off from society. It was to alienate yourself from your family and from your friends. I mean, it meant you were going to skip Grandma's 80th birthday party. It meant that your children were probably not going to get to spend as much time with their cousins as they had in the past. So there was a lot to be lost for Christians to make this break. And so there was lots of conflict and confusion over whether it was acceptable or whether it was okay to eat this meat that had been sacrificed to idols. Some thought, you know what, hey, it's okay, you know, they're not really gods anyway, so it's okay, we can eat this meat. In fact, I think the ones who thought it was okay to eat the meat, if you look at the letter, it seems like they're the ones that penned the letter here. But some people were just filled with deep conviction that they could not participate in this with a clear conscience. Others were confused, and so they wrote to the Apostle Paul about this. And as I said, it sounds like those who were saying that it's okay to eat the meat were the ones who penned the letter. And so, in verse 1, look at it again with me. Paul uses that phrase, now concerning. He says, now concerning your question about food offered to idols. Let's talk about this subject. And he basically, he quotes them. He says, you say everyone, all possess knowledge. All possess knowledge. Well, what knowledge is he talking about? The knowledge that he's talking about is found in verse 4 through 6. Paul clarifies what he means by when he says everybody, when he quotes them by saying everybody knows. Everybody knows what? Everybody knows this group that says it's okay to eat meat. They're saying everybody knows, verse 4, that an idol has no real existence. Paul's affirming. He's agreeing with them. Everybody knows that an idol has no real existence and there is no God but one. In verse 5, he says, even though some people believe there are many gods, even though others worship and pray to these quote-unquote so-called gods, we Christians, we know that there is only one God, there is only one Father, there is only one Creator, there is only one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things exist. So the Apostle Paul, right off the bat, is agreeing with those who are saying it's okay to eat this meat. But he disagrees with them about something. He quotes them in verse 1 and he says, now concerning food offered to idols, look at that, we all possess knowledge. But look at verse 7. If that's Paul's words, then he's contradicting himself in verse 7. Paul's saying, that's what you guys say, that everybody possesses this knowledge. However, in verse 7, Paul writes, not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some, because of their past association with idols, because of the way they grew up, they eat food as if it really is and was offered to an idol that really did exist, a lesser god, and their conscience, being weak, is then defiled. You see, over time, many people, many of these Christians that came out of these false religions, over time, many of them came to the realization that the gods that they had worshipped were not just lesser gods, but they weren't gods at all. They were just simply wood. They were simply a piece of wood or a piece of stone. Some came to that understanding. Some came to the realization of that. But not everybody had. And Paul affirms these people. He says, you are correct. These are not gods. All right? But there were others who, even though they had walked away from these pagan religions, they had a hard time getting their minds around monotheism. Monotheism is the idea that there is just one God. And that's the great gift that the Jews gave to the world. Polytheism is the idea that there are multiple gods. And if these people grew up with this idea that there were multiple gods, and although they were worshiping Jesus now, They still hadn't come to terms with understanding the fact that these were not gods at all. They probably, because they were polytheists, they probably believed that they were lesser gods But they were still nonetheless gods. Paul says, tells us in chapter 10 that they were actually demons behind those. But he says ultimately there's nothing to this. They're not gods at all. They're just simply a piece of wood or a piece of stone. So, but these people had a hard time getting over this and in making this transition from polytheism to monotheism. Now, think about though, if you had spent your entire life thinking of the world and understanding the world as though there were multiple gods, getting your hand around this idea that there's just one God might be difficult to come to. Even though you may worship Jesus as the ultimate God or the God, this was difficult for them to everybody to get their hands around. Paul, I want you to see though here, he's critical of these people for their lack of understanding. Look at verse 9. He calls them weak. He says they are weaker brothers. He's critical of them. And in verse 11, he says they're in danger of being destroyed. So he's critical of these guys. But while Paul says they're in danger of being destroyed, while Paul calls them weak, I want you to notice, when he calls them weak, he's implying that they need to grow. They need to change. But although he calls them weak, I want you to see in verse 7 and verse 9 and verse 10, he also calls them brothers. They're weak, but they're still brothers and sisters. You see, Paul agrees with those who wrote this letter to them on this subject. In verse 8, he says, you're right. He says, you're right. Food does not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we eat it, and we are no better off if we eat it. Nothing is wrong with eating this meat. It is okay to eat the meat. It's your right to eat the meat. The issue is settled. You're correct. So he settles that issue. But in verse 9, Paul turns to what I think he believes is the more important issue. Verse 9, Paul says, but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. In other words, what the Apostle Paul's saying is sort of what my dad used to say when I was a kid. It's possible to be right and still be wrong. I remember my dad saying to a friend one time, do you want to be right or do you want to be married? Do you want to be right or do you want to be in a relationship? The Apostle Paul says it's possible to be right and still be wrong. Paul says, think about it. In verse 10, he says, think about it this way. He says, if a weaker brother sees you who have this knowledge, if he sees you who clearly understands that there's nothing wrong with eating the meat, there's no spiritual significance to it, you're just eating meat. That's all there is to it. If a weaker brother sees you eating in a, who have knowledge, eating in a temple, will he not, the one who thinks that there's something going on with this, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? Remember, when your weaker brother does it, he's not able to understand that there is worship, and then there is fellowship. He doesn't understand that there is worship here, and then you eat here. No, for him, eating is worship. Eating is part of worship. The weaker brother is unable to separate the distinction between the two. Paul says, you're right. There's nothing wrong with the meat. Look what he says in verse 11. But by your knowledge, by your theological correctness, this weak person is destroyed. Now, I don't think he's talking about this person's going to go to hell, because he says, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. So this person's really putting himself in serious danger here. This brother, he said, look what else he says in verse 12. Thus, you're sinning. He says, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. And he said, thus, by sinning against your brother. He says, if you callously do this, you're sinning against your brother, and in doing so, You wound the conscious, their conscience when it's weak, and not only do you sin against your brother, you sin against Christ. Paul, I think this is interesting. Paul doesn't give him a command, don't eat the meat. He doesn't command them not to do that. He doesn't make the decision for them. He simply says, listen, man, if it makes my brother stumble, I'll never eat meat for the rest of my life. If I will give up what my rights if it's going to make somebody else stumble. If it's going to confuse somebody else and cause them to sin and fall into sin, I'll give that up. Now, before I go any further, I want to make some clarifications here. The issue here is how we should relate to our culture and to one another when there's confusion over biblical principles. That's the issue here. The issue of eating meat offered to idols, we need to understand the issue of this issue of eating meat offered to idols had the potential of tearing the church apart. What are some of the issues that have the ability to divide us today? Drinking, beer, smoking cigars. I mean, the church is often divided over drinking beer or smoking cigars, and we see conflict over that. I was trying to think of some other issues. You ever met a young Christian vegan? They are the most self-righteous, the most arrogant, the most judgmental people I've ever met in my life. I mean, they are filled with conviction about it. How about parenting strategies? What areas divide? You know, some new parent, Christian parenting thing comes along, and all of a sudden parents are doing this, and they become judgmental and self-righteous around one another. Everybody ought to be doing as we're doing, right? These issues divide the church. How about public school? I've been in churches where we had a bunch of Kool-Aid drinkers who thought that everybody ought to be homeschooling because they were. Now, I think homeschooling's a great thing. But I once had a family in my church that had a kid in public school because that was their needs. They had a kid in private school because that kid had special needs. And they had a kid that was homeschooling because they all had different needs. But I have been around more self-righteous people in one way or the other when it comes to homeschooling, private schooling, or public schooling. It's amazing how this divides the church. How about Dave Ramsey people? You got a credit card? Oh, people who finish one of those financial peace seminars, which I think they're wonderful, by the way. I've been through it 4 times and actually needed to go through it again. They can become so self-righteous and so rigid and so legalistic and it can become divisive. What about movies? You know, I once had an elder in my former church who refused to go to movies and refused to let his children go to movies. Wouldn't even let them go to the movie of when Jesus was crucified. What was the Passion? Wouldn't even let the kids go to the Passion. Somebody might see us going to a movie and they don't know what kind of movie we're going to see. He was so filled with, he didn't think anybody ought to be going to movies. Many people have understood and used this passage to teach that Christians should not do things that offend their fellow believers. And that is not what this passage is about. That is an abuse of this passage, and it is dead wrong. The church in no way should be controlled by the opinions or the feelings of any individual. It's inappropriate for anyone to try to impose their personal convictions on somebody else. What is the only rule of faith and practice? Come on, that's question number 2 on the catechism. What is the only rule of, to govern us in areas of faith and practice? The Word of God contained in the Old and New Testament. That is the only thing that we can point to when it comes to these things. The Apostle Paul points these young Christians. His point here is that these young Christians should not cause a weaker believer to sin. Not that they refrain from doing things which some other Christian believes is wrong or disagrees with. This is not a passage that says everybody who everybody should lay down to the opinions and beliefs of everybody else. That's not what this passage is talking about. Now, although I think we should be sensitive to those around us, there's nothing wrong with going to a movie. And some of you, it's nothing wrong specifically with going to certain rated R movies. And there's nothing wrong with some of you going to certain rated R movies that I shouldn't be going to. All right? There's nothing wrong with having a cigar. There's nothing in Scripture that prohibits it. There's nothing wrong with enjoying a nice, cold, frosty one. There's nothing in Scripture that prohibits it. Let me tell you this. There's a pastor in our presbytery, a guy I went to seminary with, planted a church in New Tampa. And the way he did the church plant, they're building their building now, the way he did the church plant was it was a parachute drop. The guy didn't start with a group of people like I got to. The guy started out by just himself and his family. They moved into a neighborhood. They built relationships. They joined the Y. They started a neighborhood Bible study. They did some different things. One of the things he did to build a relationship in the community, he joined a local softball team. And he went to the softball game. And this guy, he hates beer. He doesn't like beer. He's not opposed to it. He just doesn't like the taste of it. And so he went, and after the softball game, the whole team goes upstairs to the middle of the fields, and they got a bar up there, and everybody's sitting around having a beer and talking. And he doesn't like beer, so he didn't get one. He just got a glass of water, and nobody would talk to him. Everybody knew he was a pastor, and people were just kind of awkward. He could just tell people felt uncomfortable around him. And so the next week, he bought a beer, and he just held it. He just held it. He walked around. He said it was amazing the doors that were opened up for him to be able to sit down and just visit with people. Oh, you're a regular guy. Okay, I thought you were kind of, And so it was amazing. And some of the people that he met are now in his church and serving in his church. There's nothing wrong with these things. But let me give you another example. A few years ago, we had a bowling event. We had a bowling party on the bowling party. And I don't know who it was. One of you handed me a beer. I don't know who it was. And I just took it, and I enjoyed the beer. It was the only one I had that night, all right? But I was sipping on the beer, and then I looked up, and somebody had brought a guest. And this guest was not arrogantly judgmental, but they were members of a Baptist church. And it was really confusing to them to hear this pastor, and he's having a beer in public. What's going on with that? You know what? I think that there comes some truth that I need to be more sensitive. I was really convicted by it. I really think it's important that we be, that I be sensitive, that we all be sensitive at times. The Apostle Paul is not going to allow somebody to bind somebody else's conscience with anything other than Scripture. But even here, I think that love and kindness and respect should rule the day. Paul's concern in this letter is that the weak would see somebody who is stronger, somebody who understands, eating this meat that had been sacrificed to an idol and think that they were somehow worshiping Jesus alongside one of these lesser gods, and then they might go and do the same thing. The Apostle Paul was concerned that they would fall into syncretism, that they would become confused and therefore get themselves in great danger. You see, the real issue for us and for them is found in verses 1 through 3. Paul says, now concerning food offered to idols, and then he goes through chapter 3, verse 3, and then in verse 4 he revisits now concerning again. But in verses 1 through 3, he writes this, now concerning food offered to idols. We know that all possess knowledge. Okay, so you say everybody knows. You say everybody ought to know. And I think the Apostle Paul thinks that they ought to know, because they're weaker. They need to know that it's okay. But you say that everybody knows, everybody possesses this knowledge. And he goes, but knowledge puffs up. He says, this knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anybody imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anybody loves God, he is known by God. Now that's a little bit confusing, but this passage is talking about Presbyterians here. Episcopalians are known for their high church, their formal worship, their appreciation for the transcendence of God. Baptists are known for their evangelism, and Presbyterians are known for their arrogance. And Presbyterians are known for their pursuit of knowledge. I'm not saying this to be... most Presbyterian sermons, not mine usually, but most Presbyterian pastors, their sermons are known for their intellectual, their academic, and their theological strength. Pastors in Presbyterian traditions are required not only to have a college degree, but have to have a master's degree in divinity, in theology. You have to go to seminary for 3 or 4 years, beyond college. I mean, pastors are called to be theologically educated. And therefore, often our churches tend to reflect that. And I think this is a good thing. I think it's important, and I think it's something that we should value. We live in an unprecedented age of information technology. I mean, there is so much information out there floating around on the internet and on your cable TV. I mean, we have more knowledge out there than we've ever had available to us. But how much of it is informed or linked to love? How many of the news programs that you watch, how many of them express this knowledge alongside of love? How many of the radio talk shows that you listen to all day combine not just knowledge, but combine it with love? I think most of them not. And my concern is that sort of changes how we operate and how we think. It affects us more than we realize. And how do we carry over these attitudes in our Christian faith? You know? It's possibly theologically correct and still be unloving. You know, many of you come here to Redeemer, and it's quite different than the church in which you grew up. And you have come to Redeemer, and you have discovered that it's okay to eat meat. You have been set free from legalism. Many of you come to Redeemer and you've come to understand that your legalism was actually a form of self-righteousness. That you were not necessarily trusting in the righteousness of Jesus that is imputed to you, but you were entrusting in your own ability to be righteous. Many of you come here and you've discovered that your righteousness is not good enough. That the righteousness that you were offering to God was nothing but filthy rags. Many of you come here and you recognize you really need Jesus. Many of you have come to Redeemer and you've discovered that it's okay to relax. It's okay to rest. You don't have to be so uptight. Because Jesus' sacrifice has fully satisfied God's requirements of you. And for that, I am truly grateful. But I do have some concerns about you. And I have some concerns about me. I fear that the pursuit of this theological accuracy, the pursuit of this theological correctness, for some of you and for me, is sometimes replaces the pursuit of personal holiness. For some of you, the pursuit of theological correctness, your passion for that has replaced what formerly was a passion for personal holiness. You sort of let your guard down when it comes to sin. But the Bible is never lax about sin. My fear is that you come here and you become so comfortable with trusting in the imputed righteousness of Christ that, that somehow you get caught up in the fact that you know the right things, you're trusting in Jesus, and therefore you're not as passionate about pleasing Him in your personal lives. I fear that for you. I fear that for me. Here's another fear that I have, is that you would embrace this knowledge, this truth, without embracing love. Let me ask the question. How do you respond to your family and friends who, in your opinion, still live under legalism? Do you sort of flaunt your freedom in front of them? Do you mock them behind their back, or maybe even silently in your own mind? Do you sort of snicker at them, at their silly legalism? Maybe you're like me and you'd love to push their button. Do you just look for opportunities for a good debate? I think many of you do. I know that I do. And the reason I do is because they're so stinking judgmental. They're so judgmental. And here I am being so judgmental about their judgmentalism, right? I love pushing their buttons. But you know what? This passage is saying, wait a minute. We need to back up. My fear is that you would lose your passion for personal holiness. Not only that, but then you would become arrogant and self-righteous around those who don't quite understand that it's okay to eat meat. And that you would pick at them, that you would do things to frustrate them, that you wouldn't be gracious, that you wouldn't be loving, that you would use this knowledge without love. Now, the Apostle Paul, he doesn't just lay down for those who he calls weaker brothers. He doesn't say, you know, if it's going to offend somebody, we shouldn't do it. He doesn't do that. He doesn't just lay down for these weaker brothers. He doesn't keep peace at all cost. The fact that the Apostle Paul calls them weak is a criticism of them. It's clear that he disagrees with them. But I want you to see that he is gracious. And the way that he debates is by pointing to Scripture. When the Apostle Paul says an idol has no real existence, everybody knows an idol has no real existence, that there is only but that there is no God but one, he is pointing to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. He's pointing to the passage, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," that there is only one God. He's making his argument by pointing to Scripture. But it cannot be missed that the Apostle Paul's greater concern here in this passage is for those who are theologically correct. This passage isn't as much about whether or not it's okay to eat meat as it is about love. Those who open their minds alone to God are headed in the wrong direction. Only those who open their mind and their heart together, only those who pursue knowledge and love at the same time will find out what is really important. In Paul, we're going to see Paul's going to address this issue of love in chapter 13 in greater detail. The Apostle Paul wants to see, he says, knowledge puffs up. Knowledge alone puffs up. Love alone just goes around in this weird circle and never knows where it's going. You've got to have both. Knowledge alone puffs up. Love alone distorts. But love and knowledge must go together. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he doesn't yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he's known by God. What he's really saying here is, you know what? It's whole important, more than what you know, is that God knows you. And that you love Him. What's really important is, are you known by God? In this word here that he uses, know, it's to know in sort of a biblical way. It's to know something in the way Adam knew Eve in Genesis. This word know is describing an intimacy. Let me end with this. Open your Bibles to John chapter 13. In John chapter 13, remember, Jesus is our greatest example of somebody who gave up his rights for a weaker brother or sister. He's our greatest example of somebody who would surrender his freedom for the benefit of another. In John chapter 13, look at verse 34 and 35 with me. The apostles are having the Last Supper with Jesus, and Jesus is telling them that he's getting ready to leave them and to go somewhere where they can't go. He says, let me give you one last command. He said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. It's by this that all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And then Simon Peter, he says, but Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I'm going you cannot follow now, but you will follow afterwards. And Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you? Now, he says, I will lay down my life for you, Jesus. And Jesus answered him, he said, you will lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. You see, Jesus laid down his life. He gave up his rights for the weaker brother. And his commandment to us is that we would trust in his righteousness, but we would give up our rights, that we would not demand our rights in front of our weaker brothers. We'd leave those up, and we would be gracious that our knowledge would be informed by love. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we need to repent of our arrogance and of our self-righteousness. We often get so puffed up in what we know and what we think we know that we fail to be patient and gracious and loving with others. Yet, the gap of what you know and what we know is so much greater. You didn't treat us with frustration. You didn't treat us with disgust. You didn't treat us with contempt. But you loved us. And because you loved us, you gave up your rights. You laid down your life for us. Lord, may we, out of gratitude, out of gratitude, may we love others as you have loved us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. My hope is that you recognize that this passage does apply to us. My hope is that you go away encouraged, knowing that God loves you, that He's patient with you, and that you can therefore be patient with others. Amen. Amen.